For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And now the message from the pulpit of Wealthy Park Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. I will be using the screen, Paul. So Genesis chapter 38. Just when we get into a biblical record that is safe, like Joseph, right in the middle of that, Charlie was all excited. He said, "I can't wait to see what you do with Judah and Tamar." So it seems like every other chapter we have one of those Bible stories, and this is one of them. So Genesis chapter 38 is the account of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And look with me at Genesis 38 this morning. It says, "And it came to pass at that time." What time? They just sold Joseph into slavery. Okay? "So it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilt it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown, for he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child, she said. Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, at this point in the Genesis account, Jacob is getting older. His sons are now the focal point of the Bible record. Joseph had just been sold into slavery by his own brothers, and Jacob was so grieved by it, he was in so much sorrow that he just about died. Now, Joseph, off in Egypt, the record turns to Judah, and Judah is Jacob's fourth son by Leah. Okay, so he is his fourth son by Leah. And this morning, we're going to divide chapter 38 into three sections. In the first section, the first 12 verses, we see multiple marriages. Judah gets married, his son gets married, his son's brother gets married. Okay, multiple marriages, lots going on there. And the second thing we see is that Judah commits involuntary incest with his daughter-in-law. And we'll get into that. And then third, Tamar exposes the executioner, Judah. She exposes her father-in-law. You know, this is another one of those chapters where you think, why is this in the Bible? But the thing of it is, it is. God put it here for a reason. And we're not going to shy away from it. We're going to be as delicate as possible, but the fact of the matter is that there is a number of things that we can draw from it today. And as we go through this chapter together, you make applications for yourself and be open to what we can all take home from Genesis 38. We could spend, as I was going through the so what portion, and you'll find this, there is lots here that we could have gone into, but we won't go into it all. And so you make application as we go through it. And the first section of this chapter gives us one marriage after another. And the first marriage we see is Judah's. Judah, for some reason, moves north. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Now it says down again, but he went north, which would be down in elevation. Okay, Judah moves north, and he moves away from God's people, away from his family, and further into Canaan. You know, I kind of wonder if the Bible tells us that at that time, at the time that Joseph had just been sold into slavery in Egypt, I kind of wonder if Judah, whose idea it was to sell off his own brother, was watching his father mourn his brother, was in that situation and thought, you know what, I got to get out of here. And he moves away. He moves about 8 miles away from his family. And whatever the reason, he separates himself from the only godly influence in the region, his father. And he falls in league with a Canaanite, and the name is Hira. They become fast friends. We'll see that they do many things together, and Hira is kind of does Judah's dirty work for him. And this friendship leads to a Canaanite wife. Judah marries a daughter of a certain Canaanite named Shua. So he marries Shua's daughter here. And she has a son named Ur. Now, in English, that means mistake. But in Hebrew, it means watcher. Okay, they named the boy Watcher. She has another son named Onan, which means strong. And then she has a third son named Shelah, and we don't really know what that means. And so Judah has a wife now. He's got three boys. And he's looking at his oldest son, and he decides that he's going to choose a wife for him. Kind of fascinating to me that Judah goes off and picks his own wife, but when it comes to his own son, he decides to do it himself. He didn't give his father this opportunity. Jacob didn't have this opportunity, but Judah decides to pick a wife for Ur, and he picks Tamar. But the Bible tells us in verse 7, it says, "And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." So we don't know exactly what he did, but he did something that displeased God, and it displeased God enough that God killed him right on the spot. He's dead. And so Onan, the second oldest, was told to continue the line of his brother. This is called a Levirate marriage. eventually, and this is before the Mosaic Law, of course, but eventually this would be laid out for Israel, that if the family still lived together and one of the sons died and had no children, so he left a widow that had no children, it would be the duty of the next brother in line to marry that widow and raise up an heir for her. So what would happen then? If Onan would have followed through with this, the child that she bore would have taken on the name of the oldest son and would have been his heir. And so that was done to provide a future for the widow. Think about it. Without a man in her life to take responsibility for her, she would not have any means of support. Back in that day and in that society, the family was the only legitimate career for a woman. Without a young son or without a man to provide for her, she had nothing. That's why the Bible even tells the New Testament believers, it says to provide for them that are widows indeed. They have nothing. They have nothing. They have no way of providing for themselves. And so this was done to provide Tamar with a future. And what does Onan do here? His sin is that he did indeed sleep with Tamar, but he went and made precautions against having children with her. He slept with her, but he would not have children with her, and God kills him too. Right on the spot, he kills him. Onan used Tamar for the perks of intimacy, but refused to take on the responsibility that goes with intimacy. You know, God makes it very clear in his word, and we'll take a break here and talk about this, but God makes it very clear that he fights for widows and orphans. He defends the widows and orphans. This is what it says in Psalm 146. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. It also says in Psalm 68 that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. He took Onan's abuse of Tamar very, very seriously. It was deadly serious to God. Onan here is refusing to take responsibility for Tamar, refusing to provide for her future, and he uses her instead, and God kills Onan on the spot. And so what does Judah see here? Judah sees a trend. He tells Tamar, listen, my youngest son, he's still pretty young, so you go back to your father's house, and you live there, and I'll call you when he's ready to get married. And he's thinking, two of my sons have died, and he doesn't want the same thing to happen to his third son. He sees a trend here. He saw Tamar as the common denominator in all of these deaths, and I wonder if Judah didn't have very much faith in his youngest son. If he thought maybe that his youngest son would follow in the same mistakes as his two older brothers did. So Tamar moves back to his father's house. And now, Brian, I hate to pick on you, but I can't stop when I see this, that Tamar went back to her father's house. I remember Mikhaili's wedding. And you told Bob at Mikhaili's wedding, when you gave her away, that you didn't expect her to come back. Okay, and this is what's happening here is Tamar has been given away to Judah's family to be heir's wife. Heir dies. Onan refuses to follow through in his responsibility, and Judah sends her back. What a shame for Tamar. You know, the other thing we'll notice as we go on is that Judah still had authority over Tamar. That she was technically betrothed to his youngest son. And so later on, when Tamar gets in trouble for all that she does, he exercises his authority and demands capital punishment. So here she's moving in under her father's roof again, but Judah is still the one who has responsibility for her. It's kind of a shame. She really gets shorted here. And having been jilted by Judah and Shelah now, Tamar takes matters into her own hands, and this leads to committing involuntary incest. Judah commits involuntary incest here in verses 12 through 23. We're not going to read that again. But time went by, and Judah's wife passes away. I don't think she must have been very old. But Judah mourns the death of his wife. And it does tell us, the Bible tells us that he gets over it. It says he was comforted. He mourns the death of his wife, but he gets over it, and he goes and visits his friend Hira again, And this time they go to see the sheep shearing in Timnath. This would have been a few miles from Adullam where Judah was living there. And the thing about sheep shearing in that day is it would be a festival of sorts. Think about harvest in our near past here in this country. Harvest used to be the time where everybody would get together. And when it was done, it was a time of celebration, right? And this same thing happened with sheep shearing. These men made their living off of sheep. And so when the sheep shearing happened, they would be, essentially, they would get all their wealth for the year. And so the sheep shearing would happen, they'd sell the wool, they'd celebrate, they'd have a great time, a big festival. And so Judah, he goes with his friend Hira to this festival, to the sheep shearing festival, and they enjoy themselves. And Tamar hears that Judah is going there. Judah, at this point, we don't know how much time had passed, but he had not followed through on his promise. The Bible tells us that she could tell that Shelah, Judah's youngest son, was old enough to be her husband, but Judah didn't follow through. And so she sees this, and she disguises herself. She takes her widow's garments off, she puts on regular clothes and a veil, and goes to where she knows Judah will be. You know, what's hard to tell is her actual intention here. Some had suggested that she had hoped that Jacob would bring his son with him, and that she was trying to attract the attention of Judah's youngest son, Shelah. Perhaps she intended to lure him, her rightful husband, but what happens instead? She lures Judah. The transaction that happens here, as Judah is entering into the town and he sees this woman that he doesn't recognize by the gate, he thinks that she's a prostitute, and he sets up an appointment. And she goes along with it too. You know, Judah just really isn't doing much for his reputation here. But he asked her, "What will it cost me?" And she says, "I'll take a goat from your flock." And he replies that he'll give her one. And she says, "Well, what will the collateral be?" And Judah says, "Name it." And she says, "Give me your bracelet, your signet, and your staff." All of these things would have been worn commonly, but they would have been unique to Judah. He would have recognized them. They would be recognizable as his. And so he agrees. He gives her his signet, his bracelets, and his staff as collateral, and the deed is done, and she is pregnant by her father-in-law. And she goes home, puts back her widow's garments on, lives with her father again, and when Hira comes back, with the goat, with payment for what Judah has done, he looks all around and there's nobody there. He can't find the woman. And he asks the people of the town, he says, "Where was the prostitute?" And they said, "What prostitute? There's no prostitute here." And what does Judah decide there? I struggled over this verse for a little bit when it says in verse 23, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed." What is Judah saying there? He said, "Listen, we did our part. We went looking after her. I'd rather she keep my stuff then you keep prying around asking for her. So I don't want my reputation to be soiled here. Just forget about it. I'll get a new staff." Okay, is basically what he's saying here. I don't want our reputation to go bad. But they couldn't find her. And eventually they let it go. And the Bible tells us that 3 months go by. 3 months go by. And being that far along, Tamar's pregnancy was becoming obvious. She has no husband, and soon she's accused of adultery. And what does she do? She exposes her executioner. She's found out. It says that it came to pass about 3 months after, verse 24, that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." So she's found out. 3 months go by. She can't hide the pregnancy anymore. And the news of her situation reaches Judah. And his reaction is, all right, capital punishment. See, he still has authority over her. He still has the authority to enact capital punishment on her. She's technically still betrothed to his youngest son. Even though she's living in her father's house, Judah could make this call. And this is the example that we talked about this in past passages as we looked at the culture and back in that day. But the male leader of the household had this kind of authority. He had this kind of authority over his family that he could enact punishment. And what's sad is that Judah, up until this point, he hadn't even cared about her. You know, all this time had gone by, and he didn't care one lick about her, but maybe he saw this as a way to get out of that agreement. Oh, good. Two birds with one stone. You know, it's a common thing for men to be severe against those very sins in others which they allow in themselves. Judah, here Tamar comes and they say, she's been playing the harlot. And Judah says, well, let's kill her. She deserves to die for that. But just 3 months ago, he was employing the services of a harlot. It's very common for us as human beings to be very critical of others for the very same thing we allow in ourselves. And we're without excuse when we do that. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. You know, God's not a fool, but what we do is we tend to put blinders on to our own sin and be very critical of others. Judah says, she's done this, she deserves to die. And her response is this. She's brought to be punished, but she offers a defense. She can implicate the father of her child. She says, I can identify the man. And what does she do? She asks this question of Judah. She says, in verse 25, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee. Whose are these? The signet and the bracelets and staff. And Judah, of course, recognizes his own belongings. You know, some commentators brought this up, and I found this to be very interesting. Think about this. Just a little while ago, Judah and his 9 other brothers come up to Jacob and say, tell me whose coat this is. Is it your son's? And Tamar, she's ready to be executed, and she says, tell me whose staff this is. Is this yours? And I wonder, as she says this and asks this question, if Judah's mind rings back to what he did to his father. He's caught red-handed in his own sin. He recognizes his own signet and bracelet and staff, and he admits his fault and that he had cheated her. He also says something else. He says, she hath been more righteous than I. Well, why does he say that? He says that because it was his lack of following through on his word that put Tamar in this situation in the first place. You know, we don't excuse what she did. She took matters into her own hands. But what did Judah do? Judah put her in the situation that she did this. And he says, she did this because of my sin. She did this because of me. She has been more righteous than I. All that she's done falls back on me. And he also says that he didn't touch her again after that. He took her back into his household, but he did not treat her like a wife. And what does she do? She has twins. Twin boys. And during labor, one boy reaches out his hand and pulls it in again. And when he reaches out his hand, the midwife takes a piece of scarlet thread and ties it so that she can identify the one that came out first. And he pulls his hand back in, and his other brother comes out first. And she says, how did you pull that off? And so they name this one Breach. His name means breaking through, Pharez. And the other was named Zerah, which means rising. And I love this story because it kind of reminds us of Jacob and Esau. And when the twins were born, Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel. You remember that? And it reminds me of that a lot. Even the scarlet thread, the red thread that she used, Esau came out all red. And it brings us back to that. Both of these sons... You know what's fascinating about this story, and many of you might know this already because you've been sitting under preaching a long time. What's fascinating about this story is if you turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, so you better turn those pages. Matthew chapter 1, okay? Look what it says in verse 1. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is Jesus's family line. It says, "Abraham beget Isaac, Isaac beget Jacob, Jacob beget Judah and his brethren, and Judah beget Perez and Zerah of Tamar." There it is, right there. These boys are mentioned, and their mother Tamar are mentioned in the lineage of Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's interesting that the four eldest sons of Jacob were very, very sinful men. Reuben and Judah committed incest. Simeon and Levi massacred a town. Yet on them, God built his chosen people. Think about that. Levi, from him descended the priests. Judah, from him descended the kings, and ultimately Jesus Christ himself. And what do they end up being monuments to? Not to righteousness, but to mercy, to grace. So what? Genesis 38. What can we draw from this chapter? And there's quite a few things, and I didn't pull them all out, but we'll just do five of them today. The first one I found here is bad company leads to bad choices. I got that from Judah's relationship with this Canaanite man, Hira. Here he falls in league with this man, and this man introduces him to a Canaanite woman, and he marries her, and none of that really fell under the tradition that his father and grandfather and great-grandfather had set up. And he uses Hira to do his dirty work with paying off the prostitute and all that, and it just doesn't seem to do well for his reputation. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." We need to be careful. We need to be careful who our closest friends are, who we spend a lot of our time with. And Proverbs tells us, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." It affects us. The people we hang around, the people that we have relationships with, the people we spend our time with affects us. And the Bible warns us. We use this verse, this next verse, to talk about marriage and relationships a lot, but it's not constrained to marriage alone. It says, "Be ye not," in 2 Corinthians, "be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Those are rhetorical. Okay, it's saying those two don't go together. We need to be careful, the people we allow to affect us, the people we allow to be close to us, because they will change your behavior. They will affect your decisions. They will lead to consequences. Bad company leads to bad choices. Judah spent time with this Canaanite man. He got in with this Canaanite family. He married a Canaanite wife. And his sons, one by one, were killed off by God for their sin. And that brings me to this one, that we often forget as Christians, the wages of sin is death. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" We believe that. We believe that sin deserves hell. No. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. Both of these men, Er and Onan, God killed them because of their sin. He killed them. Very same God we serve today killed these men because of their sin. And we need to remember this as we live out our lives as Christians, because the Bible does say the wages of sin is death. It also tells us that in Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And when James is talking to us about sin and temptation, what does he say? He says in James chapter 1, "When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You know, we forget that sin does indeed lead to death. That even though we're Christians, even though our sins have been paid for, even though we're under the blood of the Lamb, listen, if you live a life in sin, the end game is death. That's where it goes. It's a very dangerous thing to dabble in this, because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. 1 John tells us there is a sin unto death. There is. And we need to remember that. We need to keep that in perspective when the devil tries to tell us it's not that bad. It's not a big deal. It's not hurting anybody. Sin leads to death. It leads to death. You don't have a get out of hell free card. Okay? What you have been given is victory over sin and death. But sin, even for a Christian, leads to death. And the example here is both of these men, and there's other examples all throughout Scripture. There's even examples in the New Testament about Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, that were killed because they lied to the apostles, that God killed them right then and there. Sin leads to death. It's a very serious thing. And there's a lot of preachers out there today that are preaching lovey-dovey, fluffy messages that make you believe that you can do whatever you want. The fact of the matter is God hasn't changed. And I'm being gentle here, but God has not changed. Sin still leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And God would not be unjust to enact that punishment. The other thing that I want to bring out in this message is intimacy and responsibility are inseparable. Intimacy and responsibility are inseparable. God, from the very beginning of creation, intended intimacy to be an expression within the bounds of marriage, and that carries with it a responsibility to care for and to provide for one another. We see this with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, there's Adam, and he's looking around, he's naming all the animals. There's Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, there's Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and he starts to think, something's not right here. And what does God do? God creates Eve to be the companion, the perfect mate for Adam. And the Bible tells us that they were intimate, they were not ashamed. But what went hand in hand with that intimacy? It was the responsibility that Eve was a companion and a help to Adam, and Adam was her provider and protector. It went hand in hand from the very beginning of creation. You've got a whole world today that's telling you that intimacy is no big deal. You can just live however you want. You can have intimacy with whoever you want. But the fact of the matter is that far too many are skipping right to the intimacy and neglecting the responsibility. And that's not God's design at all. You know what this leads to? The world won't admit this to you, but this leads to broken hearts. This leads to scarred minds and scarred bodies. It damages you when you do this. You know, even the Bible tells us that fornication, that's something that's within the body. That sin affects you. That sin hurts you. And what God did here is Onan comes along and he says, well, all right, I'll be intimate with Tamar, but I'm not going to accept that responsibility. And God killed him. God killed him for that. It's a big deal. God designed intimacy to go hand in hand with responsibility, to be a joint endeavor between two people who say, for the rest of my life, I'm committed to you. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And outside of that, it's breaking God's design. Intimacy and responsibility are inseparable. Don't let anybody tell you any different. And men, let me just tell you, show some honor and commit to the responsibility before pursuing the intimacy. We'll move on. It's kind of quiet in here. The end in no way justifies the means. All right, so Tamar, she takes matters into her own hands, but she was wrong in what she did. Judah was wrong in what he did. And she got what she desired in the end, but in no way did that justify her sin. Think about this. She had children now, but she went the rest of her life without a husband and lived every day with the consequences of her sinful relationship with her father-in-law. I can't even begin to comprehend how complicated that family dynamic was. Can you? I mean, that's just nuts. It's crazy. But every day for the rest of her life, and her sons, they had to live with that. She did not get away with this. This did not work out in her favor. She ended up with sons. Her future was provided for, but every single day, she had to live in that family situation. No husband because of what she did. The end does not justify the means. She did not get away with this. There is consequences when you go outside God's design. There are consequences. And I'm sure that that family was complicated. Also, finally, Jesus, and this is my favorite one, so we might park here, was not ashamed to have sinners in his family tree. You know what fascinates me about this? Think about this. This is the Lord of all creation. This is the sovereign, almighty God that's in control. He could have picked anybody. He could have made sure that his family tree was perfect, spotless, as sinless as he is. He could have made sure that every story we had in the Bible about the people in his family tree was just shining, beautiful, nothing wrong. But over and over and over, what do we see? That the people he looks back on are pretty colorful, aren't they? They're all mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Judah, Tamar, and Perez. As a matter of fact, think about this, and this has probably been brought out to you as well, but women in that day did not receive recognition in genealogies. And it didn't matter who your mother was. And Tamar is one of four women, just one of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. She is singled out, mentioned. These messed up, sinful people are all Jesus' answers, our ancestors. You know what he did? The Bible tells us that he made himself of no reputation. And when we look into his genealogy, that really is the case. That's what it tells us in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. We talked about not that long ago, how far did our Creator God have to go to be one of us? But not only did he go that far, but he wasn't born as a king. He wasn't born as this purebred Messiah. He was born and he looked back on his family tree and it was full of sinners with colorful stories of their past and the mistakes. And it's just another proof that Jesus is not ashamed of sinners. He rescues them. It also tells us in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's talking about us. He's talking about us, that everything we've ever done, Jesus has forgiven us of those things. He's purified us, justified us, and now he's sanctifying us. He's making us more like himself. And it says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us part of his family. He's brought us into his Father's house, and he's not ashamed of us one bit. You know, and it's just another thing. Think about this, that there are some out there that say, well, you don't know what I've done. Why would Jesus ever take me? You don't know what I've done. But think about this. Nobody can be kept out of the family of God because of their history or their past. Jesus would just smile and say, you should have met my great-great-great-grandparents. Now there's a story. But Jesus, you don't know what I've done. Let me tell you about David. Jesus, you don't understand. Let me tell you about Tamar. They're all in my family tree. He said, why don't you just come be part of the family? You'll fit right in. Think about that. Our past can't be held against us because Jesus is a friend to sinners. The story of the lineage of Christ is a story of mercy and of grace. The very fact that Tamar is here mentioned by name, after all that she did, all that she went through, the stigma that goes along with her name, God singled her out in Jesus' family tree. What an amazing Savior we have, that it's very true what he said. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. Come into the family of God, you'll fit right in. This is the Savior we serve, that even his family tree is a picture of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. And that's my favorite part about this. This is in the Bible to remind us that, you know what? The people that God set up to lead us all the way to the Savior, they make mistakes just like you and me. Big ones. But God looked past all that and gave them a legacy that they didn't deserve.
We trust your heart has been blessed with this message from God's Word. We invite you to visit our services if you are in the area, or visit us again at our website, www.wealthypark.org. Join us again next week for another sermon. Wealthy Park Baptist Church, where our goal is to know Christ and to make Him known.